Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that it is truth. We thank you, Father, that you have taken care to preserve it for us, and that we hold in our hands exactly what you would have us to know about you, about ourselves, about our Savior, about the future, about the past. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us exactly what we need and that we do not need to invent things. And we pray, Father, when we are tempted to go beyond what your scriptures tell us, that we would hold back, knowing that there are things, Lord, that you have hidden from us on purpose. That there are things, Father, that are too deep for us to know or understand. And that there are needs for us, Father, to trust you in your wisdom, your knowledge. You are so far beyond us, and that you have our good in mind. And that ultimately, Father, all things will glorify your name. So, Lord, as we look into your word tonight, we pray that you would teach us. May the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O my Lord and God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. And we're going to come about it at a little bit of a roundabout way. I want to talk about providence in light of Colossians 1. But we're going to read the passage first. So Colossians 1, 15 to 20, and this will be familiar to many of you. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, I told you that I was going to preach on providence, and if you look it up in your Bible dictionary, you'll find that there's no verse in the Bible that says providence. But instead, it's a word that man uses to identify or to explain certain things that we see in Scripture. It's a biblical truth, and we use the term often, but do we really understand what we mean? Do we really understand what providence is about? Now, I know we've been taught many times, and R.C. Sproul is very fond of defining providence for us, in that it's a compound word. So the first part, pro, means ahead of or before, and video, everybody knows video nowadays, video is to see. So literally, providence means to see beforehand. But there's much more involved in it than that. Now, you can use providence to refer to people. People can have providence. They can see ahead of time things that might happen. But when we talk about God's providence, we're talking at a whole different level. When you look in Bible dictionaries, I have one here, a definition from Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology. They say that providence, then, is the sovereign, divine superintendence of all things, guiding them toward their divinely predetermined end in a way that is consistent with their created nature, all to the glory and praise of God. This divine, sovereign, and benevolent control of all things by God is the underlying premise of everything that is taught in the Scriptures. So that's a good definition, but tells us it begins with God's sovereignty, and that's where we're going to start tonight, because that's the foundation upon which all the rest of the things we're going to talk about rest. His position as creator and the fact that he has a plan all depend on Him being sovereign over all things. So the first two provide the basis for understanding the third, and then understanding all three of those will help us understand this passage and what Paul is driving at here. So first, we're going to look at the idea that God is sovereign. And when we talk about sovereignty, we use that word even in referring to men, perhaps kings or pontiffs or things like that, people that have absolute control over something. But in reality, kings and things like that, humans, can't have total absolute control. Only God can have that. And there are many scriptures that speak to God's sovereignty. And I'll just give you a couple. 1 Chronicles 29:11-12. That says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand is to make great and to give strength to all." Now, you could use those same words, you could use those same sentences to describe a human king. And these are the kind of overinflated words that they used to use in referring to monarchs in times past. But they're not really true. They are true in the case of God because of who He is. And we'll get into that in just a couple of minutes. But I want to draw your attention here. In the New King James, it's a little hard to see. In the older King James, they would use that title Lord there is actually in all capitals. And it's in all capitals because it's the name Jehovah or Yahweh. So that's God's personal name. And so it's referring to Yahweh personally having these characteristics that He is great, that He's powerful, that He's glorious, that He has victory and majesty. All of these things are applied to God. And actually, when you think about it, they can only apply to God. They can't apply to a human because of the extent that's being given here. Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." Again, that's Jehovah, His personal name. And it refers to the fact that everything that you see is created by God and belongs to Him. Psalm 115:3, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases." Now this time, the word there for God is Elohim. Elohim is actually a word that's used to describe God or other gods. But if it's the lowercase, it's referring to other gods. People that have a large amount of power would be referred to as Elohim in the Old Testament times. So to distinguish God and the name of God in these contexts, the Jews would always attach another word to it. So in this case, it's our God, our Elohim. Jehovah is who's being spoken of. But that title for Elohim refers to power. So when God is referred to as Elohim, His power is in view here. So our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases, it says in Psalm 115:3. His power is in view here. So God has absolute control over all things. As R.C. Sproul was fond of saying, there are no maverick molecules in the universe. Because if there were, then God would not be God. So everything is under God's control. Everything He is sovereign over. In fact, nothing can stand up to Him or defy Him because He alone is God. And you'll see that mentioned time and time and time again in the Old Testament where God is proclaimed and He'll say, "I am the only God. I am God alone. I am Jehovah." He'll announce His name like that. In Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6, God is making a declaration to Cyrus. Now, Cyrus was an absolute potentate. What he said went. I mean, if there were anybody that had anywhere close to absolute power, it would have been Cyrus. Well, here is God speaking to Cyrus, and He says, "I am the Lord. There is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Now, unfortunately, Cyrus did not listen. But here is God announcing to him who he is in no uncertain terms. The most powerful man in the world has nothing in comparison to God Almighty. 1 Corinthians 8:4-6, Paul picks up this same theme as he's talking about the eating of things offered to idols. And he says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we live. So even as we move into the New Testament times, we see that the Jews were still monotheistic. They understood that there was one God, and that's who they proclaimed. And here Paul is linking that now to Jesus Christ. This gets real interesting as Paul comes to realize who Christ is. And when we get to Colossians 1, this blows my socks when you read what he says. 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So we're familiar with that. But God is alone as God. It's kind of obvious to us, but to many people, especially in today's world, there are many people who speak of Gaia, you know, the goddess of the earth, or nature. You know, the coronavirus is because nature's fighting back, things like that. No, there is no God but God. And he makes it very clear in the scriptures that he is alone as God. He's sovereign. He alone is God. There is no other. There are many other verses that speak to God as God alone. And as creator, we must also see that nothing is impossible for him. And this is very important. Because you could have someone who's weak that could do certain things, but if God is sovereign, then he has to be capable of doing anything in his creation. So these all follow logically from this idea that he is sovereign. He's sovereign because he's the creator. He's created all things, and then nothing is impossible for him. Jeremiah 32:27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And then Luke 1:37, for with God, nothing will be impossible. I know you guys are thinking, oh yeah, but you know, could God create a rock so big he couldn't lift it? Because you know, he's infinite. But that would go against his nature, wouldn't it? So God would not do that. It's a dumb question anyway. So as we develop this idea of God's providence, we see that it depends on God being over all creation. In other words, creation is dependent on God because he's the one that created it. He's also the one that sustains it. You know, it's amazing to me, the more we learn about this creation and the things that God has made, the more mind-boggling it becomes that this whole thing just doesn't blow up. If you left everything alone and you just spontaneously created matter for whatever reason, all you could ever have is hydrogen. Do you ever think about that? Because any atom larger than hydrogen has more than one proton in its nucleus. You can't push protons together. That's what the sun does in order to, you know, make nuclear fusion. So it takes a lot of hydrogen to do that. But in order to keep them together, you have to get them so close that they're so close that another force takes over. And the force that holds them together is called the strong force. But the idea is that we didn't know all of this when we first started studying matter. And the more we study, the more we see these interactions and all these weird particles and stuff, and it blows your mind how complex this is. But the fact is that God holds all of that together. You know, I have trouble I forgot to bring the computer tonight. And I have trouble remembering that. And when you think about God, he has to think of every little hadron and proton and quark and everything in the universe, because if he didn't, they would cease to exist. So the mind behind this creation is far, far, far beyond our comprehension. And even if we try to understand them in all of eternity, we'll never come to the end of that intelligence. There's nothing impossible for him because he's the one that holds it all together. He's the one that determines. You know, I was looking out my window today and I saw a bird go flying by and I thought, you know, God planned that from all of eternity. That just blows my mind. It's just a bird flying. Well, this depends on God being over all things. And so we get to the next point then is that God created all things. Now, that's kind of obvious from what we've already looked at. But all things are his. All things are his. Deuteronomy 10:14. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God. Also the earth and all that is in it. So the heavenly realm belongs to him. The earthly realm belongs to him. Psalm 89:11, the heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all its fullness, you have founded them. So he owns everything because he made everything. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but you know that heaven was created, right? It wasn't already there. You know, a lot of people like to refer to heaven as where God lives. That's not completely correct. That's where he is today. But in the beginning was God and nothing else. He created the heavens and the earth. He created the heavenly beings and all the matter that you see today. All things are subject to him because he's the creator. Isaiah 45:11-12. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me. I have made the heaven. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens and all their hosts. I have commanded. God's a little hot here, but he's answering the charge. Exodus 9:12. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. We'll study this sometime, but it's fascinating when you look at the sequence of Pharaoh hardening and God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And when you understand the verbs that are in use here, it's actually Pharaoh hardening Pharaoh's heart every time. It's God removing his hand from him and letting him harden his own heart. But it's God causing that to happen. It's part of God's providence for Pharaoh. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? I used to get asked that a lot when I was a kid. Danny, what have you done? You don't ask that of God. We have no standing before him to question anything that he does. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 13. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up its dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. God is able to judge because all things were made by him. All things report to him. All things are subject to him. He'll judge all men one day according to what they've done. And just a note here, the works that are mentioned here are all found in Christ because we cannot generate any of our own. So God is sovereign over all things, and that's evident because He created all things, and thus all things are under His divine sovereign direction. Now, since God is sovereign and He has all creation under His command, would it all be for nothing? It would all be for nothing if it weren't for the fact that God has a plan. See, it'd be something if God were sovereign. It'd be something else if God were sovereign and He created all things. But it would mean nothing if He had no plan for it. You know, if He just created all things and just kind of wound it up and just, you know, let it go to see what would happen, that's not what God did. And that's not what we see in the Scripture, because He has a plan. And it's not just, well, like June and I are planning a vacation, or like the Hoppers were planning a vacation, but, you know, the coronavirus threw a wrench into that, didn't it? But we make plans, and it's more of a desire on our part, because there's no way I can force those things to happen. There's no way I can draw all the different lines of probability together to make things turn out the way I want in the end. But it's different with God, because God can do that, and God has done that. He has a plan. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. We sang this tonight. I read it tonight. The plans of His heart to all generations. God has a plan, and He's had a plan since before creation. And that plan is being carried out, and He hasn't changed it. When you think about your plans, you know, we're constantly adjusting and recalibrating and redoing our plans, because we're never sure how things are going to turn out. That's not the same with God. God had a plan, and He's carrying it out step by step. Nothing has gone awry. Nothing has changed from his decree. It's all being carried out exactly as He has said it would since before the foundation of the world. So like when I watched that bird today, I mean, since before the foundation of the world, that bird was ordained to fly past my window so I would see it and I'd be reporting it to you. It's mind-boggling when you think about it. Well, Isaiah 46:8-11 also says, remember this, and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. No one can say something like that except God. When you think about the probabilities involved in Jesus Christ coming and matching every single one of the prophecies that were made from Him, it's astronomical. And yet God carried out that plan exactly as he and Christ had planned it from before the foundations of the world. Man's plans change, and they have to, because we operate from limited knowledge. But God has all knowledge. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He says here He knows the end from the beginning. You know, a lot of novel writers will write the ending first, and then they'll work their scheme backwards to the beginning before they write it. That's not how God did it. He planned everything from beginning to end. He knows the end from the beginning from the end. John Murray says the plan is perfect. The plan is exhaustive. The plan is for my ultimate good. And the plan is secret. Now we can accept all those except the secret part, because we don't like secrets. I'd really like to know what God has planned for me. Maybe even after tonight, you know, what's going to happen as I'm driving home. I didn't even know that I was going to forget the computer. But He keeps it secret on purpose. And He reveals it to us step by step. And there are times when He might let us see a little bit further ahead. but it's to teach us things. And, you know, you can find, there's lots of good books written on understanding providence and how to look at the things that are happening to you in the proper light. But John Murray says that the plan is secret. Now, that should humble all of us, you know, when you think about it. Consider all the ways that we try to read providence. Pastor Guy was speaking of it last week, and in his sermon there were five men that were interpreting providence five different ways, essentially. And that's often what we do, right? We kind of jump ahead. Oh, I know what God's doing. When in fact, we may not have any idea at all. And so there is a time for us to be introspective. And that's one of the things that I've been praying, if you've noticed in my pastoral prayers. You know, this coronavirus isn't an accident. It didn't just escape from a lab in China or jump from a bat to a human. This is something that God brought upon the world. And so it's an opportunity for us, anytime we face a providence, especially a hard one like this, to be introspective first, to look at ourselves and see, is there something that God is judging in me? You know, it's easy to say, well, you know, it's a worldwide phenomenon, so it's not me that God's judging. Well, it could be. He could judge the whole world because of your sin or my sin. So let's not think that it's not us. We need to look at ourselves first. But it might not be just us. It could be our family. Or it could be our church. Maybe our church is in sin and needs to repent. And that God sent this coronavirus to correct us. Maybe it's our state, our country, you know, the whole world. God could be judging the whole world because the whole world has turned its back on him. And he's perfectly just to do that, isn't he? But we don't know. But it's always good when you face providence to look introspective first, to examine yourself and see what God is teaching you. And you know, when you see someone else facing a tough providence, that's an opportunity for you to learn from them. Because although the providence might be on them, you benefit from the things that they go through. So that's why it's important for us in our fellowship to be sharing things that we're going through, because we learn from one another. And the way that God works these providences, we all share in the providence and we all benefit and we all learn. I would point you to the book that John Murray wrote this in. It's called Behind a Frowning Providence. It's a really long book. It's 9 pages. He wrote it in 1990. It's a Banner of Truth pamphlet, and it's really good. It's really good. But God's providence has those characteristics that it is secret, that it is exhaustive, that it's for our ultimate good. And that should be enough to satisfy our desire to understand. But finally, we see, and this is where we're finally getting to the crux of the whole thing. His plan is realized in and through Jesus Christ. When God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son covenanted together in eternity past, that plan included Christ coming and doing what he was going to do for us. Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10. Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. Did you catch that? We often think, oh, wouldn't it be great if Christ came like today in modern times? I mean, we could have the cameras there and we could be filming all of his miracles and stuff and broadcasting it all over the world. But that's not what God thought. God thought the perfect time was 2,000 years ago, when this little nation was under Roman oppression. That's when he decided to send Christ. He made known to us the mystery of his will, and he sends Christ, and it's in Christ where all these lines of providence finally converge. In a little stall in Bethlehem, one night when a baby was born. Ephesians 3:11 says, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's the same idea. The eternal purpose is centered on Christ. It was the coming of Christ that was the center of all these providences that we've read about. And it's still the center of all the providences we experience today. Now we can properly understand what Paul says in our passage. So Colossians 1:15-20. He, that's Christ, is the image of the invisible God. The image. It's an interesting word. When we think of image today, we think of like a photograph. But that's not what the Greek word implies. It replies to, in those days when they would make coins, they would have a die. And they would put metal between it and they would like wang on it with a hammer until the die impressed upon that piece of metal the exact image of the die. And so when you take that coin out, it had an image on it. It was an exact representation of what was on the die. That's what this word means. It's an image. It's an exact representation is what Paul is using here, that word. Christ is named as the perfect, visible representation of the invisible God. Do you see it? Christ is the image of the invisible God. How can you make an image of something that's invisible? Only God can do that, and it's only Christ. Christ is the perfect image of the invisible God. Then he says he's the firstborn over all creation. Now, firstborn, and we've studied this before, firstborn is not necessarily birth order. It normally is, but by decree, you can change that order. Remember what happened to Esau and his brother. Remember what happened to Jacob when Joseph brought his sons to him to be blessed, Manasseh and Ephraim. What did Jacob do? He crossed his hands. He gave the blessing for the older to the younger, and vice versa. So that position, that idea of firstborn is more of a positional thing rather than an inherited thing. So Jesus is called here the firstborn. It's a privilege of inheritance. And it's in relation to creation. He is the preeminent one. He's the one that is the firstborn or the author of creation. And we understand that from the other verses that we read. When you look at John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That also is an expression of relation, not of actuality. Jesus isn't an offspring of God because he is God, but positionally he is the Son of God, begotten. In verse 16, the word created is used two times, but it's used differently each time. So the first time is a little difficult to translate into English because we don't have an exact equivalent for the way that the verb is used. But reversed is something that's occurred in the past but has a continuing effect. So this, the first time creation is used here, he created. By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. That created is something that happened in the past but has a continuing aspect to it. The second time that creation is used is referring to something that happened in the past. So slightly different. The idea here, though, is that Christ created all things. Spoiler alert, Genesis 1:1, when it says, in the beginning God, who's it referring to? Well, according to Colossians 1, it's Christ who did the creating, not God the Father. It's Christ who was the creator. For by him all things are created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. So you're getting a complete picture of creation, that Christ created heaven, not just the atmosphere, but where the angels live. And the earth, everything physical that we can see, Christ created that too. So the invisible, the visible, the heavens, the earth, all things were created by him. And it says, through him and for him. Through him means that he was the agency of creation. He was the one that initiated it. He's the one that controlled it. And then it says it was for him. We saw that already, that when God created, that creation was for him. It was for Christ. All these things were created by him, through him, and for him. He is before all things. Again, that's a positional thing, right? He comes first. He is above all things because he's the originator. He's the head. Well, it says, in him all things consist. And that's what we were talking about before, that he supports all things. That without him constantly supporting creation, it would just cease to exist. But then it says, he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And when you think about head of the body, you know, my body just has one head. And I can't take my head and put it over somebody else's body. But there's also a positional relationship. We see that in Ephesians. Paul uses this analogy where he speaks of a husband being the head of his wife. Now, that's not me physically taking my head off and putting it on June, but it's talking about our position, our positional relationship, that I'm her head, she's the follower. And that's what it refers to here. There are two aspects then. He's the head of the body. He's the head of the body, the church, but he's also the head leader of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Here's that term again, firstborn. But weren't there resurrections prior to Christ? Didn't Christ raise people from the dead? So what does it mean? He's the firstborn. Again, it's that positional thing. He's the first one to inherit eternal life. He's the first one then in this particular aspect. The firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So again, that's a term that we apply to human rulers, but in this case it's applied to Christ. He has the preeminence because he is the first. He has the preeminence because he is the one who has been resurrected. He has the preeminence because he is the head of the church. Then it says, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Once you understand this, it'll blow your socks off. Because what Paul is saying here would have been blasphemy prior to his conversion. If you have a King James, you'll see that the Father is actually in italics because it's not really there. But what it actually says is, for it was pleasing, and the Father is understood as he's the subject here, that in him, Christ, all the fullness should dwell. What does that word mean, fullness? What Paul is using is a term that refers to the Godhead, the fullness of being God himself. And so what he's saying is that it pleased God the Father that in Christ, all the fullness of Godhead should dwell. And by him, Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, God, by him, Christ. Reconciliation. We've looked at that before. It's an interesting application. It's an interesting word. But he reconciles us. He brings harmony, is what the word refers to. He brings harmony between God and man. And how can that happen other than through the sacrifice of Christ, where he propitiates or fully pays for the penalty of our sins? So he brings peace. And he does so for things on earth, for things in heaven. And once again, it's all of creation that's being referred to here, the heavens and the earth. All things are reconciled. Now you might be thinking, wait a second. I thought it was only the earth, the physical universe, that fell when man sinned. So why is there reconciliation needed for the heavenly realms? Well, the reconciliation is actually reconciling us to the end, to the angels, because we're fallen. So that reconciliation then is the heavens and the earth all being reconciled through Christ. And then it says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Peace with God. Christ has made peace between fallen man and God. And the agency of that peace is the blood of his cross. It's through the blood of Christ that we have peace with God. God's justice is satisfied in the sacrifice, the life of Christ given on our behalf. The Westminster Shorter Catechism outlines providence in terms of God's decrees. And in question 7, it says, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. How does God execute his decree? God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. And then question 11, what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Well, we went a long way to understand the passage tonight, that God's providence has its focus on Christ and his sacrifice for sin, that God has ordained all that has happened and will happen for his glory and for our good. And that glory is best expressed in his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So the question is, do you know Christ? That's the first step in knowing God's providence for you. Pastor Guy spoke of providence last week and how those 5 men had attempted to read it. Isn't that always the case? We want to know and understand. And John Murray writes, we are to measure God's love not by his providence, but by his promise. And then Spurgeon says, when we cannot trace God's hand, we can trust God's heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your hand of providence. Thank you, Father, that you do what is best and that we can trust you, Lord, knowing that you have our best in mind and that in all things, Father, your name will be glorified. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust you, especially in times where it is difficult, knowing, Lord, that your heart is for us, and that you are accomplishing your will in our lives and all of us. Owe our allegiance to you. Praise you, Father, for those providences that come, that try us, for you grow us through those things. We thank you, Father, for those providences where you smile upon us and we enjoy the fellowship and the blessings. But help us, Lord, whether it is a frowning providence or a hard providence or providence of great joy, to always be mindful of thanking you and trusting you to do exactly what you want. Thank you, Father, for this time. We would commit these things into your hands. Pray that you be glorified in them, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.